This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
Called Navigating by Grace. And the idea behind the series really is it's hard to overestimate the importance of grace in the life of a follower of Jesus. In fact, we said it like this: if you don't get grace right, it's hard to get anything else right in the Christian life. That's how important it is. On the other hand, you can cheapen grace or take it for granted or kind of abuse it. More on that in a minute. Let me take you back and just review. Week number one, we talked about amazing grace. Romans chapter 3, you know, Paul has been pounding in Romans 1 and 2 on the fact that we're hopeless and helpless, we're all messed up. In Romans chapter 3, they're the two greatest words in the English language that Paul could have uttered, but now. He uttered them originally in Greek, we read them in English, and they are amazing words because what it means is there's now a righteousness available to us that's sourced in God, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's amazing grace. How do you get that kind of grace? Well, that was week number two. You got to come to God with empty hands and humble hearts. And then if you get grace, then there's the opportunity to give grace. And really giving grace is based on an accurate assessment of the kind of grace we've received from God. When we really understand that, then it compels us to show that same kind of grace to others. Mark Forstrom in week number four talked about garbling grace, not gargling, but garbling. And the idea there is that it's possible to distort grace, to try to create a system of righteousness based on your own efforts and skirt the right around the outside of grace. A dangerous approach to the spiritual life because you can look good on the outside and be completely lost on the inside. So I heard of a story, I don't know if it's true or not, but a story about a guy whose name is W.C. Fields. Some of you will remember that name. He was back in the mid-1900s, maybe, a comedian, actor, writer. And he was not known as a religious guy. One day he was reading the Bible, and a little kid saw him and said, what are you doing? And W.C. Fields, he had an interesting way of talking. He explained to the kid, I'm looking for loopholes. Looking for loopholes. This is the cigar, by the way, in case you're wondering what I'm doing with my hand there. Not a peace sign, it was a cigar. And I wonder if that isn't true for us sometimes. Are we looking for loopholes, you know, kind of get around in, through the system? If you study grace like we have, you have to understand there's a scandal to grace, right? God is willing to forgive us, me, you, all of us, for amazingly horrible things. So at some point, don't you ask yourself this question? If God is so gracious and he promises to forgive us of our sins, no matter what we do, what is the incentive for changing? Why try to live better? Why try to do the right thing? King Herod, in W.H. Auden's poem, For the Time Being, captures the essence of this thought when he says, every crook will argue, I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. He could see it. God's a God of grace. We need grace. What's the problem? We just keep on doing what comes naturally to us. We sin. God does what comes naturally to him. Forgive. It's a win-win. Criminals aren't the only ones who thought that possibility. D.A. Carson, a professor in the Midwest, he met with a young man from French West Africa for a period of time so they could practice their German language studies together. And he writes, once a week or so, we just had enough of German, so we'd go out to a meal together and we retreated to French, which was a language they both understood well. He says, in the course of those meals, we got to know each other. I learned his wife was in London training to be a medical doctor. He was an engineer who needed fluency in German in order to pursue doctoral studies in engineering in Germany. D.A. Carson says, I discovered that once or twice a week he would go to the red light district and pay for sex. He says, eventually I got to know him well enough that I asked him, what would he do if he discovered that his wife was doing the same thing in London? And he said, without batting an eyelash, the guy said, oh, I'd kill her. And D.A. Carson was stunned. He said, that seems like a bit of a double standard. The guy said, "Oh, you don't understand. Where I come from in Africa, the husband has a right to sleep with as many women as he wants. But if a wife is unfaithful to her husband, she must be killed." D.A. Carson said, "But you told me you were raised in a mission school. You know that the God of the Bible does not have double standards like that." To which the guy replied, a bright smile. He said in French, "Ah, le bon Dieu, il doit no pardonner, c'est son métier." Excuse the bad French. It means God is good. He's bound to forgive us. That's his job. Does God forgive people like that? Does he forgive people who know what they're doing is wrong and who do it anyway and with no intention of changing their actions and really eventually expect that God's going to just forgive them? Is that how it works? In the section of the book of Romans that we're going to look at today, in fact, the section prior to it, the Apostle Paul has been saying something that we probably get already, which is that sin abounds. What we might not get is, he says, in Christ, grace superabounds, which draws a question out of the Apostle Paul that might sound kind of strange to our ears, but it addresses this idea of presuming on grace. You know, Pastor Matt, if you were here last week, he said about this passage that it's one of his favorite passages. And oh, by the way, it's probably the most important passage in the Bible, which I thanked him for yet later on. Hey, thanks for adding a little stress and pressure to the talk. But you know, Pastor Matt says that about just about every verse and passage in the Bible because he loves the Bible, and his love for the Word of God is something that inspires me to want to know it more too. But I get what he's saying about this passage. If we really got it, if we would really understand it, grasp it, incorporate it into our lives, it's probably one of the most empowering things you could ever find out in the Bible. And a lot of us, I don't think, know it. I sure haven't over my years of my life. Many times I haven't known this. So I'm hoping you'll receive it with that filter. And with that said, I want to read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. If you'll stand, I'll read. The Apostle Paul writes, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, but you are not under, because you are not under law, but under grace." Thank you. You can be seated. Behind this passage, in and through it, I think is a question that I think anybody who's following Jesus wants an answer to. And the question is this, it's at the top of your worship folder insert if you're taking notes. How does life change actually happen in the life of a Christian, a follower of Jesus? How does life change happen? Or maybe the question that's even farther back from that we don't like to admit is life change really possible? Do you ever ask yourself that question? Do you ever feel like I do when I do something, say something, think something, and that I wonder to myself, am I ever going to change? You feel like that? Sometimes people feel overwhelmed by their sin. They just think it's just too big to conquer. It's too strong. It can't be corralled. Or maybe they think, they just make excuses for their sin. Oh, this is just the way I am. Or they blame it on their parents or somebody else. Sometimes people say, I think I'm doing okay. God gets it. He knows I'm trying. He'll forgive. Or worse, they think, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but good thing is, God will forgive. The Apostle Paul has something to say to all of us sinners who have been saved by grace, who have sought forgiveness through full faith and trust in Jesus and his sacrificial death on the cross. But I know that here today, there undoubtedly are people who haven't bought the message of Jesus yet and who are wondering, questioning, thinking, seeking. We're so glad you're here, by the way. But he has a message for you too, all of us, I think. And the message is that life change in Christ is not just theoretically possible, it can be a reality in our lives. I think that's what he's trying to tell us. And it happens, that is, life change happens in three parts. And I want you to see it in the passage before we go talk through the passage. So if you're taking notes or if you have your worship folder insert, just pull it out for a second and look at the words in verses 3, 6, and 9. You'll see the word know is used in verse 3, don't you know? Verse 6, for we know. Verse 9, for we know. So in verses 3 to 10, really, he's going to tell us what we need to know, or what we do know, that is the basis of life change. In verse 11, he changes gears a little bit, and now the word that we should be looking for is the word count. We've got to count on something. We have to count ourselves dead to sin. And then in verse 13, we see the word offer used three different times in that same verse. Do not offer, but rather offer, and then offer the parts of your body to him. If you look at those three words, know, count, and offer. That's really the breakdown of this passage, and it's the progression of life change. It's how life change happens. So let's go back to verse 1. Because the first thing that Paul wants to show us is that life change is based on what we know to be true. So know is that first heading there at the top of your page. Life change is based on what we know to be true. It begins with right thinking. The Apostle Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? The Apostle Paul asks this question that maybe you and I wouldn't have asked, but I think by the way we live, sometimes we wonder about this question. Can we just keep on sinning knowing that God is going to keep increasing grace? And his grace, if it's a good thing, wouldn't it be good to get more of it? So sin really doesn't matter. We can begin to look at our lives and think that our sinful or bad or poor choices, unwise choices, don't matter to God. The Apostle Paul says, in answer to that question, should we go on sinning so the grace may increase? His answer is, by no means. It is the strongest negative he could come up with in the Greek language. He couldn't have said it any more strongly. What he means is, no way. May it never be. If it weren't offensive to me personally, he would have said, heck no. Right? Heck no. And it doesn't work that way. Why is it that that doesn't track for Paul? Why does it not make any sense to him, this question of let's sin more so grace abounds more? Because he says we died to sin. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? You might say to yourself, I don't know what Paul is talking about because it doesn't feel like sin is dead in my life. It seems pretty powerful. He's not saying that sin died to us. That is, sin's still around. Its influence is still there. And he also doesn't tell us that we need to keep working to die to sin. So it's kind of a mystery, isn't it? He says emphatically, conclusively, we died to sin. It's a fact as far as Paul is concerned. For the person who's put their faith in Jesus Christ, you're dead to sin. Now, I want to be careful here, okay? Douglas Moo, one of the commentators I read this last week, says it would be a bad misinterpretation of Paul to think that the person who is following Jesus is thereby removed from all contact or influence of the old realm of sin. While belonging to a new realm, the believer brings with him or her many impulses, habits, tendencies of the old life, and they'll be a constant threat to putting into actual practice the realities of that new relationship with Christ. As long as we have these bodies, we will always have the potential for influence from sin. But Paul, I think what he's trying to say is that influence of sin that feels so strong actually has already been gutted of its power. I told you This past summer, my mom passed away. We went back for a memorial service with her, and as they do much more frequently on the East Coast, I find, than here, we had an open casket, a viewing for people who wanted to see her, kind of a way to say goodbye to her before the service. As they were preparing to close the casket, I went over just by myself and bent over the casket, took my mom's hand and said, "Mom, I love you, I miss you, I'm gonna see you though. And here's what I want you to know. If my mom had responded to that, we would have been doing a double memorial service, right? I didn't actually think my mom might be in there and able to respond. It's just a connection point for my mom, the only one left in this world. But why wasn't I worried about my mom responding? Dead people can't respond. That's why the Apostle Paul's using this image. They are completely non-responsive. Paul isn't saying that we should be dead to sin, but that we are, in relation to sin, we are dead. And in these next verses, he wants us to understand how that life change happens. He wants us to know there are three things that we need to know. Right thinking. The first is, we know Christ died to sin, and we died with him. Christ died to sin, we died with him. Starts in verse 3, he says, "Or don't you know," there's that know, "that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him in this death, like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." We who were baptized, he says. What kind of baptism is he talking about? Well, I think he has, at least in his mind, a reference to water baptism, because the people in that day and age understood spiritual change was accompanied by a physical act like baptism. Very, very common in that day and age. For us, it's a little bit tougher word, isn't it? But Paul, I don't think he was thinking that water baptism is the way a person comes into a relationship with God, but it's the way you symbolize it. Behind that is the spiritual reality that's taken place in a person's heart. Water baptism is symbolizing it. But the word baptism is confusing to us, and for good reason. It's not really an English word. It's a Greek word that we put English letters to drag it into our language, so we don't really have a great understanding of it. In the Greek language, baptizo meant to dip or immerse, as in water. We have a baptistry back here that we do baptism services in. We dip people and immerse them in water. The key thought about baptism, though, is not just dipping or immersing. The idea is identification. So I'm identifying myself with whatever it is I'm being baptized into. So the idea when we baptize a person physically in water, we're picturing a spiritual reality. That is, the person is identifying himself or herself with Christ's death. You know, as they go under the water closes over them as if it were a watery grave. We put them down, and fortunately, we don't make it a grave. We pull them back up, and as they come breaking through the surface of the water, the image that's being pictured is the spiritual reality that as Christ rose from the dead, we now rise to new life in Christ with him. So we enter into that new life also. But I think what the Apostle Paul wants us to understand is that that identification is far more significant and strong than we would ever have imagined it to be. He wants us to know the death of Jesus to sin, when we identified ourselves with him spiritually and then by water baptism, the death of Jesus to sin became our death to sin, really. Our identification with him was so complete that when we were baptized into Jesus, symbolically represented by water baptism, we really died spiritually with him. So complete was that identification with Jesus that it can now be said, from Paul's perspective, we died to sin. Boom. Done. End of story, as far as Paul's concerned. By the way, have you been baptized by water yet? Water baptism doesn't make somebody a Christian or even a better Christian. It's something Christ commanded us to do, and it's a way to demonstrate that identity, that identification with Christ in a physical, symbolic way. It's an important step, only for the person who's already put their faith and trust in Jesus. But we have a baptism coming up on March the 2nd. I said May in the previous service. Let me say it again. March 2nd, Thursday, 6:30, right here in this worship center. And if you've never been baptized, you might consider that. Maybe it's not the right time for you. That's okay. Maybe it is. You can register for that online. If you have questions or whatever about that, that's let me know. The deadline is, I think, February 23rd. If you've been baptized already, I want to encourage you to join us that night, March the 2nd. It's a highlight of the year for me to be in those services and to see the changed lives that have occurred because of Christ's work in people's individual lives. It's wonderful to see. So Paul's telling us there's now a new and different response to sin that is possible because we identified with Christ in reality, not just figuratively. We died to sin along with Christ. So that's the first thing we know. Second thing we know is that when we died with Christ, he freed us from slavery to sin. He freed us from slavery to sin. We know that our old self, in verse 6, he says, was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Our old self, referring to our old sinful human nature, got crucified. It's dead. Prior to that connection with Jesus through faith, we were very much alive to sin. In fact, it would be fair to say, from the biblical perspective, we were controlled. We were enslaved to sin. The Bible would say we had no other response to sin than to say yes, that it was our master, slave master, and that it controlled our lives. Now, the Apostle Paul is saying, you died. You died to sin, which means you're a free person. When it comes to sin, you are free, no longer a slave to sin. Here's the problem, and my apologies to Haley Joel Osment in Sixth Sense. I see dead people who don't even know they're dead to sin. We have a Emancipation Proclamation that took place on New Year's Day, 1863. That's when Abraham Lincoln gave that proclamation. It didn't become part of the Constitution until December 18, 1865. When it did, that news spread rapidly, you can imagine, off Capitol Hill and into the valleys of Virginia, the back roads of the Carolinas, deep into the plantations of Georgia and Alabama, Mississippi, Louisiana. Headlines of newspapers in virtually every state trumpeted the exact same thing, and that news was slavery legally abolished. Everybody who was a slave was legally free, free to go. Something happened that many people would not have expected. The vast majority of the slaves in the South who were legally freed continued to live as slaves. They didn't change their lives. I mean, they lived their life as if nothing had happened. Though free, these former slaves lived virtually unchanged lives throughout the entire Reconstruction period after the Civil War. And by the way, understandably, because nobody helped them figure out or determined a way to say, here's where you're going to live, here's how you're going to get an income, here's how you're going to receive education. None of those big, giant, important questions got answered that would have made it possible for them to enter into the reality. But the reality was they were free, they just couldn't exercise that freedom. Not so with Jesus's Emancipation Proclamation. He has freed us from the tyranny of slavery to sin. And he has made it possible for us to now live our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. He has given us a means by which we can say no to sin and say yes to God. But in some cases, maybe even many cases, we continue to live as if we're still slaves to sin. So we know two things so far. First, that when Christ died to sin, we died with him. And we know when we died with Christ, he freed us from slavery to sin. There's a third thing that Paul says we need to know, and that is that we need to know that Christ lives to God, and we can now live to God also. He says in verse 9, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." Jesus lives to God. And now he makes it possible for us to do the same. We have a choice We're not just dead to sin, we're alive now to God. This is where life change begins. It starts with what we know. You can't change until you have right thinking. That's what Paul's been showing us in verses 3 to 10. Okay, that's the know. Now, he takes us on to the second part of life change in verse 11. It's count. Count. And it's life change happens as we count ourselves dead to sin. Look at verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. The word count there is a banking term or a financial term. You could say count on it. Bank, you can bank on it. I mean, we used to say that all the time, didn't we? And then banks became untrustworthy. But we used to say, hey, you can bank on that. Now it's like worthless. But he means you can treat it as an actual reality. You no longer is it just something you know. Now you decide. Now you determine in your heart and mind, that's a reality. I'm making a decision about that. What's interesting to me is this is the first command the Apostle Paul has given in the entire book of Romans so far. All that other stuff was to help us understand how we can begin to live a different life. And now the Apostle Paul is saying, okay, now you can live differently. It starts by counting yourselves dead to sin, making a decision, determining that. We've become emotionally attached to our old manner of living, even when it's unpleasant. It's hard to detach ourselves from habits, tendencies. They're difficult to break. So we must repeatedly, by the way, this verb count or consider is in the present tense in the Greek language, which means it's something you have to do over and over, continually, ongoing action. We have to continually, repeatedly consider ourselves dead to sin, decide that it's true. So it starts with what we know, thinking the right way about ourselves and our lives. Then we have to make a decision. Right thinking, then a decision. Count yourselves dead to sin. Now we go to the final stage of life change from Paul's perspective is to take action on what you've decided about what you know. Does that make sense? You know something, you decide it, now you take action. And that word that he uses in this section is the word offer. Life change happens as we offer ourselves to God. So verse 13, he says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. So first he says it negatively, then he says it positively. Stop offering yourselves to sin. And by the way, there's a continual action again. Stop doing this ongoing continual action of offering yourself to sin. Start instead offering yourself to God. When sin comes along, in the past we were slaves to it. We had no choice but to offer ourselves to it. Now he says, no, you can stop that. Start this. Offer yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. The word translated instrument there is the Greek word hoplon. It frequently refers to a weapon of war. He's saying we're no longer to present our bodies as weapons to be used by sin to accomplish evil deeds, but instead to become foot soldiers in the interest of God's way and plan, that is righteousness. We act now on what we know and have decided. We present ourselves to God for his use. And by the way, this action requires dependence on God and his power through the Holy Spirit. It's not like, okay, God, thanks, I got everything I need now, see you later. It's like, no, I know this. I decide this with the help of God. I'm going to offer myself to God. That's still something that I entirely depend on for the Lord, which is why I was really encouraged. It isn't that this is a magical prayer by any means, but I happened to read a prayer this week that I thought was really pretty good in terms of helping us to think through what would you say at the beginning of the day, or maybe when you encounter a difficult situation or a temptation of some kind, what could you say to the Lord that might give you a sense of remembering what you know, deciding it, and then acting on it. Here's the prayer. You could say this at the beginning of a day or in any time in the day. Jesus, you are my Lord and Savior. I'm your child, liberated and depending on your power. Therefore, Christ, this is your day to be lived for your glory. Work through my eyes, my mouth, and through my thoughts and actions to carry out your will and your plan. And Lord, do that all day long. When I face temptations, I will present myself to you and claim the strength you give me to handle it. Sin no longer has authority over me any longer. That is an action of faith, right? Faith in God. I'm turning myself over to you. You give me the strength to handle it. I'm going to put my faith in that, decide that, and now act on it, believing you're going to give me the strength to do it. Life change can be a reality in our lives. John Ortberg is a guy who's a pastor here on the West Coast, and he tells of a time when he and two friends were down in Newport Beach. They were walking along the beach, and they went by a bar where there was a fight going on, and he said it was just like the Old West. It started to spill out into the street, and there were several guys beating up on one guy, and the guy who was getting beat up on was bleeding profusely from his forehead, and John and his friends felt like, well, we probably ought to try to do something to stop it. John admits, I don't think we were very intimidating. He says, all we did was walk over and say, hey, you guys, cut it out. It didn't do much good. Then all of a sudden, he said, they looked at us with fear in their eyes. They stopped fighting and started to slink away into the shadows. And they couldn't figure it out. They thought, what happened? Well, then they turned around and looked. John Ortberg said, the biggest guy I've ever seen had come out of the bar. He was 6'7". John estimated 300 pounds, 2% body fat. John said he was huge, just massive guy. John Ortberg said, we named him Bubba. Not to his face when we talked about him later. He said, Bubba just stood there. He didn't say a word. He just stood there and kind of flexed. He said, you could tell he was hoping that they would maybe try to take a run at him. All of a sudden, John said, my attitude was transformed, and I said to those guys, you better not let us catch you around here again. This is a guy who just minutes before is like, maybe you ought to stop, guys. He says, I was a different person because I had a great big Bubba backing me up. Bubba was on my side. There was nothing I had to be afraid of. Where I had anxiety and fear, now I was replaced with boldness and confidence. Why? Because I was confident that I was not alone. I was safe. He said, if I was convinced that Bubba would be with me 24 hours a day, I would have a fundamentally different approach to life, he says. I knew Bubba was, if I knew he was behind me all day long, you wouldn't want to mess with me, John Ortberg says. You and I have a great big Bubba in our lives as followers of Jesus 24 hours a day, every day. His name is the Holy Spirit. And by the way, he makes 6'7", 300-pound Bubba look like a weakling, anemic. He tells the Holy Spirit, our great big Bubba, tells sin to get lost, to take a hike. Sin has to listen, because I'm dead to sin now. He tells sin that we're under new management. He tells us we're now under the protection and the leadership of Jesus, the Son of God. This passage lends itself very well, in my opinion, to communion. Because communion is all about celebrating grace, right? Celebrating the amazing grace of God toward us. A grace that now makes it possible for us to live different lives, to change our lives. What a great thing to celebrate by taking communion together. Jesus gave us this celebration to remind us of what he has done. So for any who's going to take communion is ought to be a person who has said to Jesus, I want you to be the forgiver of my sins and the leader of my life. If you've never done that, I would encourage you just to let the bread and the cup pass by. We'll respect you for that decision. By the same token, I say it every time we take communion, what's stopping you right now from saying to Jesus, I need a forgiver of my sins. Would you forgive me? And would you lead my life and lead me to be a different person than I am today? Because communion would be a great way to sign that deal. So I'm going to pray for the bread and the cup. Those of you who are going to be serving communion, please go to the spot where you're going to serve, but don't start serving yet, and let me pray. Heavenly Father, the news about your grace, your amazing grace that the Apostle Paul gives us all kinds of ways to think about, that righteousness sourced in you through faith in Jesus Christ, it is utterly astounding. And yet, Lord, if I'm honest, I got to tell you, I lose sight of it all regularly. Thank you so much for giving me, who has short-term memory loss, obviously, thanks for giving me communion, a time when I can stop and be reminded of what Jesus did and to celebrate it and to be thankful for it. God, I pray that as we do, you'll continue your process of working in us and changing us to be more like the people we need to be and that we want to be, really. We want to be like Jesus. Keep up the wonderful work of grace you have begun. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Copyright New Heights Church. Contact us at info@newheights.org.